Precious name, amen. It wasn't that long ago, maybe a few decades, where fathers really didn't go into the delivery room when mothers were having babies. And they would sit and they would wait in the waiting room, and when it was time for a father to be notified, one of the nurses came out and let him know. And there's one day where there was a group of men, and they were in the waiting room, and all of a sudden, a nurse popped through the door, and they were in the Minneapolis area, and she said to one of the men, she said, "I have good news for you. You have twins." And he was just floored. He said, "That's amazing, because I play for the Minnesota Twins." And then a few minutes later, another nurse popped in, looked at another man, and said, "I have incredible news for you. You have triplets." And he said, "Oh, that is just the most incredible thing. I work for the 3M company." As soon as he said that, another man, he was on his chair, fell off of his chair, and the other men rushed around him, and they were giving him smelling salts, and they said to him, "What's wrong?" He said, "I work for 7-Up. One of the things that we know about parenting is that it can be very hard. It can be very challenging. But I love it that the Word of God doesn't leave us on our own when we think about this. In fact, as we meditate upon God's Word together, we will learn that when we learn to love and obey God, or we will learn to love and obey God by loving and obeying our parents, we will learn to love and obey God by loving and obeying our parents. And so, just to kind of give you a little bit of background, the first three chapters of this book, they were mainly focused on doctrine. Not that there weren't practical things that Paul had there, but the main focus was on doctrine. And then, beginning in chapter 4 and onward, the main focus of Paul is on practical matters. And the section that we're in, he is speaking about what it means to be, or he's writing about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? And so a few weeks ago, we looked at what a Spirit-filled church looks like. And then last time, we looked at what a Spirit-filled marriage looks like. And now Paul fixes his gaze on what a Spirit-filled home looks like. What does it look like to live in a Spirit-filled home? In fact, the key verse for this whole section is found in Ephesians 5:18. And it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So we're not to be drunk on wine, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. And so now he is showing us what a Spirit-filled home looks like. Well, the apostle attacks this question by listing God's expectations for children and for parents. And so, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at God's expectation for children. And it's very interesting that he begins by addressing children. The word for children itself is interesting because it refers to those who are under the authority of a parent, and we would say, well, that makes sense. Particularly all that he has to say here about that, it makes sense. But in the first century, A son was bound to his father as long as his father was alive. He was under his father's authority. It's different in our culture. We're typically under the authority of a father, under the authority of our parents, while we're under the roof. But in that culture, it was their whole lives. And so, one of the things that we need to investigate together is, why is it that he is now addressing children? Why is it that he is addressing children? Well, it's important to note that children are a valued part of the congregation. In the first century, they didn't value children. They didn't think children were important. But Jesus set a new tone for children. He said, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." In fact, Jesus showed that childlike faith is kind of an example for all of us to know what real faith, what real trusting faith looks like. And so Jesus elevated children, and we can see that children were a valued part of the congregation in the early church. Second thing it tells us is that children can grasp spiritual truth. There are a lot of There are a lot of experts on education who say that children can't understand abstract concepts, can't understand concepts that go along with the spiritual life, but we beg to differ. We beg to differ because children are emphasized in Scripture. And how many of us, when we think about our own lives, when we think about our upbringing, came to a true understanding of the gospel when we were little children? Some we've heard when they were sharing their testimony before baptism said that they were so small they couldn't even remember. They couldn't even remember a time where they didn't believe. It's amazing how even children in some ways can have a mature faith because God has the ability to relate to all of His creatures. But children are important and they can grasp profound spiritual truth. So, given the way that children were treated in that culture and society, imagine as they leaned in closer as they heard Paul's words here. Remember, children were not valued. They were not considered important. Imagine being part of the first group of listeners to get this letter. You can imagine the excitement from all of the people in the church. The apostle, the great apostle Paul, has written us a letter. And they're going to read it in the assembly. And Paul is going through all of this doctrine, all of this theology. He's addressing what the church should be like. He's addressing what husbands and wives should be like. But you can imagine upon the first hearing, it would have been surprising for them to hear him say, "Children. Children. Children are important." He says in verses 1 through 3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Now notice how Paul begins the command with, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." He uses the word, interestingly, obey, instead of the other word that he used in the previous section, speaking about husbands and wives, submit. Why did he say, "Wives, submit to your husbands, and children, obey your parents"? Well, there's a different meaning involved. I don't know how many of you have ever done ballroom dancing or if you've ever seen anyone do ballroom dancing, but it's an amazing thing when you kind of watch the gracefulness of it all. In that particular dance, the man is supposed to lead, but he leads in cooperation with the partner that he's leading. And they move along together in their own way, but he is leading the dance, and he is holding her like a delicate flower. That's the idea of this word submit when it's in relationship to a husband and wife. They are in a dance together. It's a picture of beautiful cooperation. It's a picture of a man laying down his wife for his life for his wife and taking on every burden, taking on the hard road that he might prepare her for the day that she meets Jesus, that she would be a radiant bride, beautiful in all of her ways. That's his job, is to lay down his life for her. But he uses a different word when it comes to children. Children are to obey. Children are to obey often. Well, he uses this word, they're to obey, because often they don't want to. And it's not so much of a dance as a relationship where the parents are training their children for greater things, for better things. And we all have experienced things like this. I remember my parents especially my mother, was very good at exercising discipline and getting me to see her point of view. I remember one time as a kid, she wanted me to eat all the food on my plate. She wanted me to eat my vegetables, and I refused to eat the vegetables. And so she told me, "You're going to sit there until you eat all the vegetables." And I remember sitting in that chair, probably 5, 6, 7 years old, planning my funeral. I was thinking that I was going to starve to death at that table, that was it. But you know, after a couple of hours, I gave in, and I learned from that. Children, obey your parents. Children, obey your parents. Well, as we think about this statement to obey parents, it's also important that we recognize the extent of that. He says, "in the Lord." This phrase shows us two things. It shows us, number one, that when children are asked to do things by their parents, they should only do those things that are consistent with what God wants. So if a parent asks a child to do something that is wrong in the eyes of God, then the child is beholden to the greater authority who is God. But it also tells us the attitude with which a child must obey their parents, and that is with a joyful attitude. Just as we obey the Lord, then in that sense, we should make our parents' lives a pleasure. We should seek to find ways to make their lives joyful lives. You see, we are to obey them in the Lord. This also shows us that human beings are depraved. Children have to be told to obey their parents. I'll bet you if you remember back to your childhood or you think about raising kids, nobody probably had to tell you how to lie, right? Nobody had to teach you how to cheat. Nobody had to teach you how to steal. Nobody had to teach you how to denigrate others. Nobody has to teach our children those things. That is part of our fallen nature. And so we're told, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now he gives us three motivations as to why children should obey their parents. And the first one I find is very interesting. I find all of them interesting, but the first one is he comes at it from a different angle. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That phrase there, for this is right, is very interesting. In fact, if we were to go and look at a lexicon, a Greek lexicon, and look up the word for right, it tells us something very interesting. It says this, in Greco-Roman tradition, a right person is the one who upholds the customs and norms of behavior, especially public service, that make for a well-ordered, civilized society. And so the word that Paul chooses is particularly a word that speaks about how a society runs well. And a society is going to run well if children obey their parents. And we say, well, that's kind of a strange command, a strange reason, just because we want the broader society to run well. But it isn't just that. It's that obedient children provide a way to show the gospel to the culture around us. Let me share what I mean by that. When I was a kid, I knew another kid, and this kid was disrespectful and disobedient to his mother. And I remember probably being 10, 11, 12 years old. We went into a store, and this child wanted something from his mother, and she refused to give it to him in the store, and he was just throwing a tantrum. So then we leave the store, and we're outside of the store, and the further we get away from the store, it gets worse. He starts calling his mother names. He starts kicking his mother. He starts hitting his mother. And I remember as a 10, 11, 12-year-old child feeling so embarrassed in this awkward situation, so embarrassed for this mother, so embarrassed for this child. And the mother then ended up, and I won't forget this either, the mother ended up going back into the store and buying the thing that the kid wanted, which we know 101, that's not a good idea. But the point is that child showed something about in his behavior that wasn't a good thing, that brought dishonor on the family. But then you think about a child who handles situations different from that. You have a child who is obedient to her parents, a child who does what she's asked to do, and she does it joyfully. And you know what happens when you see children like that? You stand up and you take notice. You say, what's different about that kid from all the other kids that I see around me? And we have had so many people who have become part of this congregation who saw the children in this congregation and said, you know, they have something that I would like to have in my kids' lives. You see, it is a means, it is a way to give glory to God. Yes, it is beneficial for the culture, it is beneficial for the society, but more than that, it is beneficial for the gospel. When you see children who have been transformed by the gospel, living out the gospel in their relationships with their parents. You see, the first motivation for children to obey is that Obedience is a means to be salt and light. There's a second motivation, and that is, and this is the one we would have expected at first, obedience is pleasing to God. He says in verse 2, he says, honor your father and mother. Now, what's interesting about this is that Paul is now appealing to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. What's interesting about this particular commandment as the fifth commandment is that it's a bridge commandment between the two sets of commandments, the two sets of commandments that are given in the Ten Commandments. For example, remember when Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then he said, there's another one like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the first four commandments are about loving God. And then the last five commandments are about loving your neighbor. But this fifth commandment is a bridge commandment that stands in the middle, because on the one hand, as we are learning to love our family, love our parents, love those in our lives, that becomes training ground so that we will love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, God uses the relationship between children and parents to point the next generation toward what it means to live in a healthy relationship with God. If I could have a nickel for every person that I've encountered who struggled in their relationship with God because they had an unhealthy relationship with their father or their mother, I'd be a rich man. Maybe some of you are in that category. How often do we hear the story of someone who had a father who was distant, who seemed cold to them? And because of that, when they think about their own Father in heaven, they think about their Father in heaven through that lens. Brothers and sisters, this is important business. The way that we parent our children is critical for their spiritual development. Not only is it critical for their spiritual development, but it is critical for the next generation after that. Because generational sin follows generational sin, and it goes on and on and on, and the only one who can put a stop to that is the Lord. You see, obedience is pleasing to God. And then third motivation for kids is that obedience is personally beneficial. We read in the second part of verse 2 and then into verse 3, says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And you say to yourself, how could this be? That if I obey my father and mother, if I honor them, it's going to go well for me and I'm going to have a long life? That's a pretty good deal. That's a pretty amazing promise. But then you scratch your head and you say, well, I can think of a lot of people who might have been loving, obedient children who didn't live a long life and things didn't seem to go well with them. And then I can think of a lot of people who were disrespectful to their parents, who weren't good, faithful children, and they lived long lives. So how do we reconcile these things? The answer is simple. This is a general principle. It is a common sense principle. If you have parents who tell their children not to touch a hot stove, and those children touch the stove anyway, will it go better for them? No. If parents tell their children not to drink from a contaminated spring because it's dangerous, or a contaminated river because it's dangerous, and the children do it anyway, will that lead to a long life? No. By the same token, if parents tell their children, hey, don't touch that hot stove, and the children listen and they don't touch the hot stove, will it go well with them? Yeah. If the parents say, hey, there's a contaminated spring down there, a contaminated stream, a river, don't drink out of it, and then they don't drink out of it, well, is that gonna lead to them living a healthier life? Absolutely. And this is the point. His point in all of this is that parents love their children. And I'm not talking about all the exceptional circumstances that we will see, you know, as we're scrolling through our news feed when we see parents doing reprehensible things to their children. What I'm thinking of are those healthy parental units where parents love their children and they care for their children. And because of that, they've made decisions around their children's lives that cost them something. You see, when we obey, there's blessing, that it may go well with you, that you might live long in the land. This is not a blanket promise. This is such an important thing, particularly for our day and age, because it is a time filled with social engineering. We have all kinds of people in the broader culture who are coming to children, and they are saying to children, you know, we care about you more than your parents do. You know, on the one hand, if they go to school and they get a C- on a test or a paper, they better make sure that their report card is signed off at the end of the term. The parents better see that, because that's so important. But on the other hand, if a child is led to lop off body parts or have an abortion, well, those same people will keep all of those things secret. Social engineering. And why do they do it? They do it because they don't believe that parents could be trusted. And you say to yourself, how could that be? How could we enter a time, a place in the world where we could possibly think like that? Think about parents. And many of you know the experience, or you've seen others as they've gone through it, and you have this little baby, and you sat with that baby through the night when the baby was sick, and you just did everything you could to stay awake, to care for that baby, to feed that baby, to make sure that baby was okay. You structured your whole life around that child. Every decision you've made, where you live, what you will do, is based on what is good for that child. And then somebody comes along who has no investment in our kids and says, they know better? That's the world we're living in. For all those who are children here today who are getting mixed messages, maybe you're getting mixed messages at school. Maybe your teachers are saying that your parents don't love you, that they care about your well-being, that your parents don't care about their ultimate well-being. That is false. That is false. This is a wonderful promise. Your parents have wisdom. Your parents have understanding. Your parents have walked down roads that you haven't gone down yet. And they've laid down their life for you, and they're trying to protect you. See, we have this promise. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so with those expectations for children, he now moves to expectations for parents. Notice verse 4, he says, fathers, do not provoke. The word provoke could be translated, it's translated NIV, exasperate. Don't exasperate your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, why do we say these are God's expectations for parents rather than fathers? Well, it's because as those that God has charged with authority over the home, fathers, it's so important that we understand this, God is going to hold us accountable for the state of our children's spiritual lives. This is critical. In the Roman world, fathers had the power of life and death over their kids. Yes, it's a dance. Yes, the marriage relationship is full of all kinds of give and take, but ultimately, like Harry Truman said, the buck stops here. And so when he speaks about this, God's expectations for fathers, he's speaking about God's expectations for parents, because parents work together in this task of bringing up our children. God expects men to take an active role in raising kids. Men, don't leave your wives to fend for themselves. We need to get into the game. We need to make our children's spiritual lives our priority. And the fact of the matter is that we can't give them living waters to drink if our spring is dry. You see, if we're going to make their spiritual lives a priority, we need to make our spiritual lives a priority. And so, he lays down two principles for parents. The first one is something negative, and the second one is something positive. He says in verse 4, "Do not provoke your children to anger." Again, the word means to exasperate, to frustrate, to discourage. Can't control our kids. We can't ultimately control the decisions that they make. We need to be so careful with them, not to push and prod them so much that deeply impacts their relationship with God. We're not to provoke them to anger. But then he gives us something positive. He says, "But bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord." And discipline is an act of love. We know that. For example, we see in Hebrews chapter 12, 11, this is what it says about discipline. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it." You see, we're to bring them up in the discipline of the Lord, because we know that ultimately that's in their best interest. And second, we are to give them godly instruction. So the question is how do we give good discipline and instruction without provoking them to anger? Do you see the difficulty? On the one hand, we want to be parents who have a healthy approach in our relationship with our kids. We want to discipline them appropriately. We want to instruct them appropriately, but we don't want to push them so hard that they become angry with God. So how do we find the balance? What do we do? Well, the answer is found in Ephesians 5:18. It's the key text for this whole section about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice again what it says. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." You see, we cannot give instruction and discipline in the Lord in such a manner as to not provoke anger unless we are doing it through a Spirit-filled life, through Spirit-filled parenting. And so we ask the question, what does a Spirit-filled parenting paradigm look like? Well, he contrasts what it is to be drunk on wine with what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Says again, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So at least we can take some things about drunkenness, we can flip it on its head, and then we can see what a Spirit-filled parent looks like. And so we have four things that we can share about that. Four applications. Number one, a firm grip on ourselves. When a person is drunk, that person is under alcohol's control. But when a person is filled with the Spirit, that person exhibits self-control. We see it, for example, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So the drunk person is out of control, and the Spirit-filled person is self-controlled. So what this tells us is that if we are going to parent in a way that is Spirit-filled, we need to have a firm grip on ourselves. So, if our children need to be disciplined, we should be careful never to discipline them out of anger. If we are not in control of ourselves, then what makes us think that we could possibly be in a place in the Holy Spirit where we could properly discipline our children who are out of control? So it's very important that we have a firm grip on ourselves. We mustn't discipline when angry, If we're out of control, we're out of step with the Holy Spirit. There was an elderly lady who had this young man who lived next door, and he was just this great young man, and she just so admired him. Finally, she asked the young man, she said, "How is it that you became such a fine person?" He said, "Well, I had a drug problem." She said, "Really? I would never know you had a drug problem." He's like, "Yeah. My parents drugged me to church on Sunday morning. They drugged me to church on Sunday night. They drugged me to church on Wednesdays." Discipline and instruction in the Lord, it's for their good, it's for their benefit. Number two, a consistent life. Consistent life, another mark of drunkenness is moodiness. Extreme fluctuations in behavior. And the truth of the matter is that we need to be the same people at home as we are at church. We need to be the kinds of people that admit our mistakes to our kids. We need to be careful not to allow ourselves to be placed on any pedestals. You know, when children are little, they love to think of their parents as the greatest in the world. We all know that. Remember when I was a kid, I thought that my dad was the strongest man in the world. Now, he did tell me he was, but that's what I thought. I remember telling my kids the same thing, you know, your dad's the strongest man in the world. And Joshua said, "No, that's Mr. Mata." Said, "Oh, boy." But you know, children can sniff out a fake. And so at certain stages in their mental development, they can see us in that kind of glorified state. They don't see our warts, but over time, they learn to think for themselves and they begin to connect the dots, and it gives the devil a playground for them to rebel against our leadership. They begin to see inconsistencies between the things that we say and the things that we do, and then they exploit those. Well, the best way to deal with that is that from the beginning, we never put ourselves in a position where we are their heroes. That we put ourselves in a position of humility in our relationships with our kids, that we live out the Christian life as well as we can before them. And when we make mistakes, that we are quick to go to them and confess those mistakes and ask for forgiveness just as we ask of them. So that by the time they become of age, by the time they begin to think for themselves, they see us as we really are. They don't see us on some kind of pedestal. And they see Jesus as the real hero, not us. That is critical. We need to live a consistent life. Third, we need a disciplined tongue. Disciplined tongue. Well, one of the things that you see commonly in those who are drunk is that they often use inappropriate speech. They often say things that they wish they hadn't. It's almost as if they've lost their ability to filter out what they say. But as Christians, we need to use our words to build up, not tear down. The Bible tells us that the mouth is the overflow of the heart. If we want to figure out what's inside of us, all we have to do is figure out what we're saying. And that what we say is an indication of who we are. It's a surefire way to know what's in the heart. In fact, James, looking at this dilemma in James chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, he says this, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." No human being can tame the tongue. But there's good news. God can tame the tongue. And how does God tame the tongue? He tames it by changing our heart. And when He changes our heart, it changes our motivations, it changes our desires, it changes our whole perspective on life, and it is reflected in the things that we will say, so that we use our words in order to build up our kids, to bless them, rather than to tear them down. You see, the only one who can do this is God. And then, number four, we need a yielded walk. One of the marks of somebody who's intoxicated is that they are self-absorbed. But when it comes to the gospel, we are other-centered. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when we realize the depths of His love, when we realize all that He has done for us, it changes our perspective on everything. When people have sinned against us, we are able to forgive them. Why? Because we know that we've sinned against God to a far greater degree. We know that we ourselves have sinned against others. And so as a result of that, we are more apt to forgive, more willing to forgive. You see, what we need to do is cultivate a daily walk with Christ. And as our children see us in that walk with Christ, it will spur them on heavenward. It will spur them on to a life in Him. I'm not sure how many of you have ever had the blessing of maybe quietly finding yourself in your home, maybe growing up as a child, and then coming across one of your parents who are in prayer, in silent meditation before the Lord, who are crying out before the Lord, maybe on behalf of you, maybe on behalf of the family. What a blessing that is. That's a gift that we can give to the next generation as we yield to Him, as we pursue Him, as we live for Him. We will then parent in a way that is Spirit-filled, in a way that's full of God's wisdom, in a way that will change the world. So the question we have this morning is, have you come to a place where your life is yielded to Him? Have you entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you come to a place where you recognize that you can't do it on your own, but that you have a Savior who can do it all? Where you come to a place where you realize that you've made mistakes in your life that you can't undo, but that there's a Savior who takes broken things and He makes them whole? That's what Jesus offers to you. A new life, a new start, a new way that will change the world forever. That's why Jesus came. That's why He died on the cross, to pay for our sin, to rescue us from our transgression, that we might experience life in Him forever. Turn to Him, and you will live. Let's pray.